Well, the reading is from Luke chapter 7, verse 24 to 35. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children.
Thank you, Mayin, and can I add my welcome? It's lovely to see you here today. I know there are three people here for the first time this lunchtime, and a few other people who have come back after coming for the first time last week. It's always reassuring when people come back, so welcome back. It's good to see you, and please keep that passage in front of you. Now, Jeremy Paxman had his knuckles wrapped a few weeks ago for comments he made on Newsnight during an interview with Richard Dawkins. Maybe you saw it. He described the book of Genesis as religious hogwash, and he referred to the stupid people who believe the literal truth of the Old Testament. And, most of us, I guess, will have heard people making similar remarks about what Christians believe. Not just from people on the television, but also from friends, from colleagues, even maybe from family. Maybe there are one or two people here today who hold those sorts of views. And if that's you, thank you for coming. You're always welcome here. But the question is, why? Why do people reject the message of the Bible? In particular, why do people reject the message about Jesus Christ? You see, we saw last week that it doesn't seem to be because of lack of evidence. That's the easy line of attack which people tend to take, isn't it, when they don't want to accept Jesus. And if we're honest, yes, the claims of the Bible are pretty incredible. But Luke says we have every reason to be certain about Christ. Most of Jesus' miracles took place in public, before large crowds, and persuaded many. When they were written down within a generation, there's no sign of anyone denying that the events happened. If you didn't hear last week's talk on why we can be certain about Christ, then you can download it from the website. But still, many people don't believe. I think that's one of the big things that holds those of us who do believe back, isn't it? And it causes us to doubt. And it causes us to be quiet about our faith, rather than trying to persuade others. We humans are herd creatures. We find it very hard to break away and go in the opposite direction to the direction everyone else seems to be going in, saying that we believe Jesus is the promised saviour in the face of the mockery and opposition and, in many parts of the world, violence from other people. So there's the question for us this lunchtime. Why doesn't everyone believe? And I think today's passage gives us the answer. It's there in the middle part of the passage, the part that's actually in brackets. Let's look down again, shall we, at verses 29 and 30. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Did you see what makes the difference? Whether or not they've been baptized by John. The key to what's going on here seems to be this. Our response to Jesus depends on our response to John. Now that might sound surprising to you. Maybe you've never thought about your response to John the Baptist. But let me show you why that's the case. Being baptized by John means repenting. Being baptized by John means repenting. And to see that, just have a look at those extra verses that are printed there on the outline under the first heading there on the right-hand side of the inside of the sheet. There are two or three verses printed there from Luke chapter 3. Verse 3 says, John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then a few verses later, we get a snatch of the content of his preaching. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Repentance means stopping the way we're going and turning around and going the other way instead. A couple of friends of mine were once driving from London to Birmingham, and as they left London, they got into a heated discussion about something, and it was many miles before they realised that they were on the M4 and not the M40. In case you don't know, the M4 doesn't go to Birmingham. They needed to repent. They needed to stop and turn around and go another way instead. Do you see then why baptism is such a powerful symbol of repentance? Not the kind of baptism we often see today where it's a bit of holy water sprinkled over a baby dressed in white. No, John's baptisms would have been violent and dramatic dunkings of whole people under the flowing waters of the River Jordan. They were a great symbol of the washing away of sins in the death of the old life as the person went down under the water, and then the rising up of a new life, cleansed, pure, forgiven, as they come up out of the water, new life in God. That's why when I baptise people, I try to use as much water as possible. I haven't managed to use a whole river's worth, but I have managed to get some historic church woodwork very wet indeed. So John's baptism was a dramatic, outward, physical way of saying, I'm done with my old life of sin, running from God. It's put to death in me, and now I intend to live a new life, cleansed and forgiven, serving and glorifying God. So why did being baptized by John, that is, having gone through the rite of repentance, of baptism, why did that mean that people accepted Jesus' words as right? Well, it's because the purpose of John's ministry, and especially his message of repentance, was as the promised messenger who was preparing the way for Jesus. And to see that, we just need to look back to the first few verses of our passage in Luke 7. Jesus asked the same question three times. What did you go out into the desert to see? They didn't go out just to see some reeds or grasses blowing around. They didn't go out to see people in fine clothes. They'd find them in palaces, not in the desert. No, they went out to see a prophet, verse 26. Jesus says, "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." That last part there is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Malachi. In the verse immediately before the one quoted, the people ask, where is the God of justice? And the answer that's given is that the God of justice will come and judge his people. But before he does that, he will send a messenger to make people ready. So it's a little bit complicated, but do you see what Jesus is saying? The people went out to see John the Baptist in the wilderness, in the desert. And he was the one who was sent to prepare the way for the God of justice. So whether we prove ready for the God of justice when he comes, whether or not we're willing to acknowledge that God's ways are right or just, the same Greek basic word is used in both Malachi and in Luke, whether we're ready and willing depends on whether we've accepted our need for John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. the reason why all the people, even the tax collectors, were willing to accept the justice of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 7 is because they had already accepted their need to repent. They needed to stop running from God in sin and be forgiven and turn around to follow him. Our response to Jesus depends on our response to John. Whether or not we're consciously responding to John the Baptist, we must accept his message that justice demands we repent. It's like with a child. If a child knows and accepts that he or she has done wrong, actually he or she can say sorry and mean it. They know they deserve punishment. And for the people who Luke shows time and again coming to Jesus, they knew that they had done wrong. It's no coincidence or surprise when we think about it that it's tax collectors, traitors among their own people and others like them, who came to Jesus and acknowledged that God's way was right. I once spent a week in prison, not as an inmate, you'll be pleased to hear, but I was there with a group of people and we were running a Christianity Explored course, exactly the same course that we're starting in the Moorgate area in a couple of weeks' time. And I've never met any group of people who were more open to considering the message of Jesus. Why? Well, because although a few of them were still in denial, for most of them we didn't need to convince them that they were sinners. They knew that already. We just had to show them their saviour. Jeremy Paxman and the people we see on TV and the people we meet at work and at the pub and maybe at home who pour scorn on the claims of the Bible don't believe in Jesus because fundamentally they refuse to accept that they are sinners in need of a saviour. It's not because of lack of evidence, it's because of human pride. Being baptized by John means repenting, but not being baptized by John, well, that means rejecting Jesus. Look down at verse 30 again. The Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, by and large, saw themselves as doing well in the religion stakes. Far from the convicts I was working with in prison, these people were law-abiding, upstanding citizens. They were used to gaining respect in society for their religious rituals and the way they scrupulously followed God's laws. Do you see that it's much harder for that sort of person to admit that they need to repent? You see, turning around means admitting, first of all, that we're going in the wrong direction. It means giving up on our old life and all that we've invested in it. When my friends realised that they weren't on the road to Birmingham, well, they had to admit that they had made a mistake before they could stop and turn around and go the right way. And we hate to admit our mistakes, don't we? For some people, repenting is difficult because they love sinning. They love their vices and they don't want to stop doing them. But for these respectable religious people, that's not so much of the problem. For them, repenting is so hard because it means admitting they can't earn their own salvation. It means they can't pat themselves on the back for what they've achieved in their relationship with God. Repenting, stopping the old life and accepting a fresh start in Christ, well, it means being leveled down to exactly the same place of despair and hopelessness as the tax collector, the sinner, the convict. Do you see that the basic problem is pride? The person who thinks they're quite respectable on the basis of their religious actions or on the basis of their law keeping will refuse to accept God's justice. They will say, "Where's the justice in not accepting me on the basis of all the good that I've done? Where's the justice in accepting those low lives, those sinners, instead of me?" Pride. I wonder whether you can see it in yourself at all. Jesus says those people are just like children, complaining that he doesn't dance to their tune. Look down at verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There's no pleasing some people, is there? They want to dictate the terms of their religion. They criticise John the Baptist with his hard message of repentance and coming judgment for not eating and drinking. But when Jesus comes eating and drinking, and with his message of grace and forgiveness to sinners, well, that's not right for them either. And I often meet people in church life who are too busy complaining that religion doesn't dance to their tune to listen to the message of Jesus. And very often they'll claim the name of Jesus to validate their own particular concerns. But rather than accepting Jesus in the uncomfortable ways that he's presented in the Bible, where they'll selectively read the Gospels or even just make assumptions to fit their own preferences. One theologian complained that the scholars of his day had reconstructed a historical Jesus who was no more than, quote, the reflection of a liberal Protestant face seen at the bottom of a deep well. I wonder whether we do the same sort of thing. Try to fit our image of Jesus to our interest in social action or high church ritual or signs and wonders or middle class respectability or whatever it might be. Do we change Jesus to suit ourselves, or are we willing to admit that we need change? We need to repent to conform to what Jesus is really like. Our response to John the Baptist, our willingness to repent, determines how we respond to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, how do you respond? Are you willing to repent? Or do you expect Jesus to dance to your tune? We've seen that there's plenty of evidence that Jesus is the promised Saviour of God. We can be certain about Christ. If you're genuinely not familiar with the evidence, then go back to last week's talk. Look into it. Speak to me. Speak to a Christian friend. Weigh it up. I'm convinced you won't find the evidence wanting. But if you've heard the evidence and still not believed, is it because the evidence isn't strong enough? Is it really? Or is it pride? A refusal to admit that you've been going the wrong way, wanting Jesus to dance to your tune rather than to listen to and be controlled by his. Repenting is a very humbling experience. Hear the pride in the words of the famous atheist Bertrand Russell. He wrote, "When you hear people in church debasing themselves and saying that they are miserable sinners and all the rest of it, it seems contemptible and not worthy of self-respecting human beings." Do you hear it? Pride. Refusal to admit that we need to repent. Don't use a smokescreen of lack of evidence as an excuse for refusing to admit that you need to repent. Don't let yourself off the hook. God is just. He is just to demand that we accept the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's just to say that our religious observance and our law keeping will never be good enough. And I'll tell you another way that God shows his justice. When the God of justice came to the earth as man, Jesus Christ, he came to willingly give himself on the cross for the sins of others. Christianity isn't a power struggle with Jesus trying to push other people down in order to look better himself. No, he abased himself lower than anyone when he suffered the most humiliating and painful death that the Romans could think of, suffocating choking to death on a wooden cross in front of a jeering crowd. That's why Jesus is God's promised saviour. He was punished in our place on the cross. The only question is whether we'll accept our need to be saved. Maybe you need to accept that for the first time today. What about for those of us who already believe? How do we respond when we face the unbelief or the disbelief of others? Well, we've seen this lunchtime that it's not a lack of evidence that's the problem. The problem is old-fashioned human pride, a refusal to admit our need to repent. And so whilst we might talk to our sceptical friends about the evidence, carefully and calmly trying to answer their objections, recommending good books or websites or talks, actually that's not the most basic problem. We can talk evidence until we're blue in the face, but until someone is willing to repent, they will never accept it. They'll always find another objection to raise. If they won't repent because they love sin too much, well, we need to show them the much greater satisfaction of knowing God. But if they won't repent because they won't admit their need for a saviour, well, we need to gently ask the question, are you willing to consider in principle that you might be wrong about this? It will also mean that we pray hard, because actually none of us accepts our need to repent without God first doing a miracle in us. The other implication, I think, of all this means that we can be reassured in our own faith. The reason others don't believe is not because they're cleverer than us, although they might be. It doesn't mean that they've spotted problems that we haven't. It's not because the evidence isn't compelling. It is. We mustn't be put off by the opposition and mockery, which we can often fear so much. In fact, maybe it's our own pride kicking in. No one likes to be called a stupid people by Jeremy Paxman. Richard Dawkins tried to capitalise on this by writing that his fellow new atheists should, quote, go beyond humorous ridicule, sharpen our barbs to a point where they really hurt. I think we should probably abandon the irremediably religious, precisely because that's what they are, irremediable. I'm more interested in the fence sitters, who haven't really considered the question very long or very carefully. And I think that they are likely to be swayed by a display of naked contempt. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody wants to be the butt of contempt. Is that you? I suspect there's a little bit of the fence sitter in each one of us, isn't there? Will we let Dawkins, in his arrogant, anti-God pride, prize us away? Or even just silence us? Luke wrote precisely so that men like that wouldn't win. We can have a calm assurance that we've become convinced on the basis of good evidence. We mustn't be shaken in our faith. So when you're tempted to keep your head down, when you're slow to be known as a Christian in the office because of the opposition and mockery that you expect to face, let these truths be an encouragement to you. We have nothing to fear. We aren't going to be caught out by someone's killer argument against Christ. We have nothing to fear from someone who is simply too proud to accept the evidence that is staring them in the face. So don't keep quiet. Don't let Dawkins and his friends win. Speak up. Be known as a Christian. Be ready to answer people's objections. And do it with the utmost humility and gentleness, showing up the arrogance and folly of our opponents by our own gracious conduct. Let's pray, shall we, that we will do that. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Our Father God, thank you so much that there is no lack of evidence, that you've made it so plain that Jesus is your promised one, the one that was always expected. Please, Father, keep us from being shaken in that conviction. Please resolve our doubts. Please convince any who are yet to be persuaded. We ask, Father God, that we wouldn't be thrown or put off by many others who don't believe, but that we'll be ready to speak up with that calm assurance and gentle grace, and that through us you would draw in and persuade others. In Jesus' name we pray.